I never know how to start, other than to say that driving out here from Edmonton on a spring day is really a nice experience. And as we came, we kind of came from where there was no snow to where there is some still. And it's just great to see that your country has got a good runoff. Looks to me like farmers are going to be happy when they plant, because for sure it's going to germinate. I come from Youngstown, Alberta, originally, where it was always a big question about the rain, about enough moisture. So when I see lots, I'm pleased for the people who live in that country. Anyway, this morning, if you've got a church bulletin, we're going to talk about how to resist second coming fatigue. And I'm looking out over a group of people, most of whom are quite a bit younger than me, and some are a little bit older maybe, but I'm not complaining about my age or bragging about it. But I know that those of us who are older have a bit of perspective that goes back maybe six decades or so, where we can remember where the second coming of Christ was talked a lot about. And so one of my headings here says the drift from fascination to fatigue. When I was 18 or 19 or 20, we had things like The Left Behind. The Left Behind came later. We had Thief in the Night. We had The Rapture. We had a whole lot of other sermons on future things. And so we were very conscious that the world was kind of winding down. And I thought this is all going to happen in my lifetime. In fact, I was going to Emmaus Bible College, and we were in Chicago. And we were hearing through the prophecies of Daniel and through other things, watch Jerusalem, watch Israel, something's going to happen there. And I thought, yeah, someday. But in 1967, we went to Montreal. I went to Montreal and met my parents. I was going from Chicago. They had come from Alberta. And while we were at Expo on June the 5th, 1967, we were literally glued to the radio. You know why, if you know anything about that time. It was the Six-Day War. At that time, we didn't know it would be a Six-Day War. But what actually happened there was the fulfillment of a prophecy. And I remember actually the hair on the back of my neck standing up. I'm sure it did. Because at this point, and it was recorded in Time magazine, they talked about how after 2,000 years, in fact, the guy who made the attack on the old city of Jerusalem said this. Said, for 2,000 years, our people have prayed for this moment. Let us go forward. And then they did, and they took over this area close to the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall. He said, the Temple Mount is ours. And despite the crackle of continued sniper fire, the first paratroopers rushed to the Western Wall, touched and kissed the sacred stones, then burst into tears in their triumph. And so we had pictures of soldiers there at the Western Wall taking their helmets off and actually weeping, because in 2,000 years they had not had access to that area. Battle for Jerusalem lasted just 3 days. The whole war lasted 6 days. And after 2,000 years of saying next year in Jerusalem, they were there. The thing that was remarkable to me was in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, it said, Jerusalem, Jesus speaking, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so it would seem that this prophecy had actually happened right at that moment and has continued to be one of those things that we watch. Now, lots more things have happened there since then. In 1973, there was a Yom Kippur War. I was teaching school in a little place called Cessford, and the principal came to me and he said, he wasn't claiming to be a Christian. He said, Ted, is this the beginning of Armageddon? I said, I don't know for sure. But we went to Calgary and got about 100 copies of The Late Great Planet Earth, and because I thought that surely is the scenario that describes what's going to happen. And we had a little church group in Cessford, and we mailed these out to about 100 families saying, this might help you understand what's taking place in our world. In the 1980s, you could never hardly go to a youth group or a campfire where they didn't want to sing the song, Life Was Filled with Guns and War and Everyone Got Trampled on the Floor. I Wish We'd All Been Ready. You know, life, etc. We were just so very conscious that all of this was starting to unravel. Some people accused Hal Lindsey of date setting because he had said, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. And then he kind of identified this generation as 40 years, beginning in 1948, so we were watching until 1988 to see if everything would wrap up. Most of you are looking blank, so you don't remember any of this. Some of you do. Anyway, what has happened since that time, I would say, is a kind of loss of enthusiasm for studying these things and a kind of maybe a kind of cynicism about it, because we said wolf, wolf a few too many times. And I have to agree that there was some sensationalism involved. And so after a while, folks kind of toned down and said, I guess we're going to be here for a long time. That probably is a loss. That probably is a loss for Christians if we have lost the awareness of the possibility of Jesus coming at any moment. So distrust and disinterest is not necessarily a good thing. And there's also been a shift, both theologically, from what was called dispensationalism to something called covenant theology. Some people believe the church has replaced Israel, so all those prophecies about Israel don't really matter. Sensationalism is not sustainable. But also to decide that the water just got muddy, so we're going to give up on trying to figure it out, is not a good idea as well. So I've got the drift from fascination to fatigue as the top heading there. And then the crisis of anxiety. Because what is happening in our day now is a lot of alarm and a lot of uneasiness. My second son teaches at NAIT. And he and I were getting ready to speak at a youth camp, and so he went to one of the counselors at NAIT and said, what is the general mood among the young people who are coming into NAIT? Without hesitation, this counselor said, anxiety. Anxiety is the word that describes these people who are coming here. They are worried. They're carrying a burden, after all, a burden of trying to heal whatever is happening from climate change. There's worldwide conflict, there's economic collapse, there's pollution, rise of Islam, racism. More recently, we have the COVID scare, and now they can even shut our bank accounts. So there's a kind of overwhelming sense of what in the world is going on, and there's this sort of general anxiety, not just with the younger generation, but with a lot of people. And I think that we need to go back to the Bible to find our hope, but this particular passage is one that really can help us with it. God's wonderful answer is hope. We've already heard from the Ukraine. There's an understanding that God is sovereign, that history is his story. He's in ultimate control. But he's in ultimate control of certain things that matter a lot. And we've sung about some of them, especially about the resurrection of Jesus and how it affects us. So we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians for a few minutes. This is a book of encouragement. I just taught a series in my hometown in Youngstown. We called it Time-Honored Truths for a Crazy World. Time-Honored Truth for a Crazy World. And I pointed out that you can read 1 and 2 Thessalonians in 18 minutes if you at dictation speed. It doesn't take very long to hear the panorama of this book. And in the book, the word encourage is there 7 times, and the word hope is there 5 times, right in 1 Thessalonians. And so some of these words of encouragement are now in front of us. Let's read them and see what they say. Now, admittedly, this passage is pretty well worn, especially at funerals, so I hope that we can hear it in a kind of new light. Think about these verses versus anxiety. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven or come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Home safe and sound. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, the first thing I want to say is just that it's interesting that the antidote for anxiety, the antidote for ignorance, is words. It says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. The NIV says encourage. New American Standard says comfort. And when we encourage somebody, we infuse courage into them. We give them more strength. It can be consolation, optimism, energy, tenacity, endurance. But people get built up. They become stronger when they're encouraged, don't they? And the two ways that they get encouraged are in the bookmarks that are around this passage. First of all, it says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Ignorance is bliss for some people, but it's not really bliss when it comes to future things and understanding our world. And so Paul says, ignorance is not a good thing for you now. You need something much better than that. You need information. You need theology to deal with what's ahead. And it will be words that change the minds of these people. It's so simple in a way, isn't it? Imagine these words that he says have comforted people for centuries down through time. And then at the end, verse 18, the other bookmark on the passage says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. So I want to think of those words as the words of the Bible, as the authority of God, as the hope that we get when we read the text. But I also want to think of those words as the words between Christians, the words that you may say to each other as you leave this place, the words that you may say when you get on the telephone and talk to somebody who's facing an operation or a job interview or some stressor of some kind. Those kind of words can make a huge difference. Book of Proverbs says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. It's amazing, life and death. And we can say something that will give a person more courage, or we can say something to them that will make them feel defeated and lost and pessimistic about life. Colossians 4 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. And over in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, which is just across the page from here, it reads this way. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement. That's a lot of encouragement. Eternal encouragement and good hope. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. God can strengthen us. The encouragement is there. It's eternal encouragement. Romans 15:4 says it a little bit differently. Romans 15:4, another one about words says, for everything that is written in the past, everything that's written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, I don't know if you're a Bible reader, if you read the Bible every day or not, but I keep running across people that don't. They kind of count on a little tidbit on Sunday to boost them and take them through the rest of the week. And I don't think that's going to be good enough, not on this day. If we've got anxiety coming in from all directions, every time we watch the television news, then we need something that's going to be much more buoyant and much more substantial. And it is the Word of God. It's the encouragement of the Scriptures. I'd encourage you to be in the book, but I'd also encourage you to speak this way to one another more. Now, in Youngstown, when I used to finish a sermon, I would go to the back, and everybody would be saying, how much did it rain at your place? You know, that was the big topic in Youngstown. Or, are you done calving yet? You know, and we had all those topics that had to do with farming, and they were kind of legit. But, you know, and we got to talk small talk, too. I'm not against that. In Edmonton, we just talk about how the Oilers did. You know, like that's at the back of the room. But it's kind of nice if people say other things as well. If they say, I understand you're doing a study of Revelation. How are you doing with that? Or, sort of dipping in where there's a spiritual reference point. How could we encourage one another with words as well if we were slightly more intentional and maybe a little bit more probing? We would help each other be stronger Christians. So let's not underestimate what words can do. They are the antidote for deep grief. They are the antidote for death, it says. The second thing is the encouragement of authority. In verse 15, we read about authority. And it's almost as though the apostle anticipated that somebody might say, this stuff about being caught up in the air sounds like science fiction. It's pretty way out. Are you sure Paul really got it from God? You know, maybe he was delirious with malaria that day and wrote some stuff down. But instead, what Paul says is, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And he goes on with his message. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you. I have a special revelation from God, he's saying, but he also realizes that this has been underlined by the words of Jesus. Jesus said it too. In John 14, 1 through 3, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to be with myself. In fact, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ in some form is in 300 references in the New Testament in 260 different chapters of the Bible. Jesus himself referred to his coming 21 times. And I listened to David Jeremiah this morning while I was on my treadmill. And he says that one verse out of 30 verses in the New Testament in some way refers to the second coming of Christ. It's not an incidental doctrine that should be cast aside. It's a very important and central one that should always be brought alongside. We must not forget it. In case you're wondering, well, we don't need to wonder. And in this passage also, the ring of authority is all the way through because the name God, Lord, Christ, and Jesus is mentioned 10 times in 6 verses. It's all God-centered. It's all God-breathed. It's very much God being alive and well in every way. These words are not pop psychology. They're not Benny Hinn's latest dream. They are from God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Do we see it that way? Do we see it as authoritative? It's one thing to read the Bible. It's one way to deal with the words, but are they words from him? And when we share them with other people, do the words that we use sound like they might be coming from God as well? Not that we can go around saying, God told me to tell you. That's probably not a good idea. But there are some people that are just a lot more credible than others because we know they're in the book and we know that they are listening to the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 50, verse 4. It's actually a verse that is messianic. It's about Messiah. But it's a verse that I've claimed quite often on the way to hospital visits and other things. It says this, the Lord God has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Having an instructed tongue makes quite a difference. The Lord God has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Boy, when you get help from somebody like that, it's real help. There's an example in the Old Testament. David really had his back against the wall. And his best friend Jonathan came to him, and it says, then Jonathan came to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. We don't have the strength to give to the other people, but if we can help them find strength in the God that we share, what a gift for them. And so the hope that people need is a hope based on words, but it's a hope based on an authoritative word, on the very words of God. Words that we read, words that we sing like we just did, words that we pray, words that we teach. those words that come from God will make a difference. Now, the next thing and the last thing is the encouragement of a theology of hope. And that's what these verses are all about. And they are a very concise piece of writing. John MacArthur says a huge amount of doctrine is compressed into these verses. But let's just take it from verse 14. Verse 13, he says, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep or grieve, like those who don't have hope. We will grieve, that's normal, but it's not no hope grieving. It's grieving that is softened by the theology that follows. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus all those who have fallen asleep in him. I think at least two or three of the songs that we sang this morning were very good at referencing the power of the resurrection. It says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And since that was true for him, that can also be true for us, and it will be true for us. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Paul says, I deliver it to you as of first importance, not second, third, or fourth. As first importance, Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. The death and resurrection of Jesus, the atonement that he purchased for us, is the foundation of any kind of hope. In fact, this verse is salvation in a statement, isn't it? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we will be eligible for a resurrection that takes us to heaven to be with him. Romans 10 and 9 says we have to believe in the resurrection. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Nobody believes that he raised him from the dead who doesn't also believe in his death. But if we don't believe in a resurrected Jesus, we don't have a substitute sacrifice that is adequate to take our sin away. So both things are there. Charles Colson said he was visiting St. Paul's in London, an ancient old church that's been there, I think, since 300 AD or 400 AD or something. Really, really old. And he said they were touring it, and all of a sudden somebody started a service, and he said he heard the people chanting, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That's the mantra of the Christian church. Christ has died, Christ has risen, but don't forget, Christ will come again. The New Testament church had a grip on that. When they were being thrown to the lions, they yelled, Maranatha, our Lord comes. And he describes us as being asleep in him. Asleep is a euphemism. It's never used to describe unbelievers. Asleep is those who know Jesus. And they are the people like Lazarus and Stephen who fell asleep when they died, only to be awakened in a better place. He says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and are left to the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Then he says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So our hope is anchored in Jesus, and then our hope is for the living and the dead. This answers the question, what happened to the loved ones that we know that have already passed away? The time of the Thessalonians, they were worried about that. Paul says, don't worry about them. If they died in Christ, they won't be disadvantaged over the people who are alive when he returns in any way. When I was at Bible school, there was a Jamaican boy who said, the dead in Christ have to rise first because we got a 6-foot head start on them. You know, that was... Notice verse 16, the royal welcome. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. This is touching for me when I think about it. Jesus doesn't send angels to bring us back. He doesn't send a chariot of fire for us to ride home in. It says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout because he's coming to get his bride. He's coming to get his bride. It's a kind of wedding thing. There's something really warm and wonderful. We are his special people. inadequate and imperfect as we are, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we will be welcomed as the bride of Christ. It's a royal welcome. The Lord himself comes for us. And there are three layers of authority. There's a loud command. There's the voice of the archangel. There's the trumpet call of God, all kind of looking back to Moses' day, that great trumpet for the gathering of Israel, and so on. The dead in Christ rise first. Some of you know Rob Taylor. Rob Taylor is a friend of mine, but he does something that I think is kind of cool. And I don't know if he does it every year, but he says, I try each year, if it's half-decent weather, to go to a cemetery on Easter Sunday. And he said, I sit there and meditate and remind myself that because of the resurrection of Jesus, those people who are in Christ are going to rise. Those people scattered through the cemetery, God knows who they are, who are dead in Christ, will rise first. And so he says, I like to mark the importance of the resurrection by just going and having that meditation time in a cemetery. Well, number four is the hope of instant transformation. And to get that, we have to go outside Thessalonians to Corinthians, which is the parallel passage for this doctrine. And here it says in chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't go the way we are. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is something not revealed previously, but now being made known. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So some people are not going to die, but all of us do have to be fitted for a heavenly existence. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. You and I are going to get new bodies if we know the Lord, and we won't get into heaven without them. And the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been swallowed up in victory. What a victorious day. I don't know if I should tell you this, but one day my wife was getting dressed for church, and I could hear her in the bedroom, and she was obviously looking in the mirror, and she said, I want a new dress. And then she paused, and a new face, and a new body. Now, I hope she doesn't get them too soon, you know, but she'll get those, and we all will if we know the Lord. New dress, new face, and a new body. We will all be changed, it says. Some people would say, why bother? Why is God even doing this? Why don't we just have an afterlife? Why does he have to pull these molecules out of the ground or whatever he's going to do? Well, this is the final triumph. Final triumph over death. Sin brought death into the world. God is destroying both sin and death to put everything that was bad into reverse. How will he do it? Well, the book of Revelation says the sea gave up the dead that were in it. God's got a record of all the people that drowned and were eaten by fish. He's got a record of everything. And if we understand DNA, it's kind of neat, really. I don't know if you know this, but you have 100 trillion cells in your body, right? And if you take one cell from your body, the entire characteristics of your body can be recreated from the information in that one cell. If we took one cell from all of the people in the world and collected all those cells, you know how much room they would take up? They would take up one eye drop from an eyedropper. That's God's nanotechnology. That is unbelievable. That's one of the many reasons I believe in God. There is no way of explaining how all that information can be compressed like that. But God has a record. He's got one cell from each person, apparently, and we will be recreated with our new body. We're caught up then. It says caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this is where we get the word rapture, rapturo. The catching up was what happened to Enoch, Elijah, Philip, momentarily anyway, when he was moved. John in the book of Revelation and Jesus in the book of Acts, when he ascended to heaven, that was the rapture. And we are raptured to meet him, and it's an official reception. Just imagine what happens when this day takes place. From PNG, from Papua New Guinea, people are raised. From the deserts of Sudan, the skyscrapers of Hong Kong, and the prison cells of China and Iran, and the hospital beds, the ski slopes of the Alps, people who know and love Jesus suddenly gathered and swept up to meet the Lord in the air. There's a song, an old song called Some Golden Daybreak, and it says, oh, what a meeting there in the skies. No tears or crying to dim our eyes. Loved ones united eternally. Oh, what a daybreak that day will be. So that's the story that's here. And verse 17 tells us we'll be safe and secure and we'll have eternal joy in that new setting, the new place that is available to all those who know and love the Lord. But if we don't, then I hope it's a wake-up call. I hope that you're sitting here thinking, okay, that is a day I should be ready for, because the signs of the time seem to be that we're getting closer, and surely we are getting closer to the time when that will happen. So I put at the bottom the elephant in the room, and I don't really have time to deal with this other than to say a couple of quick things. The elephant in the room is always when. When will this rapture happen? Will it happen before a great tribulation period, or will it happen in the middle of it, or will it happen at the end of it? I just read Revelation this past month through again. The destruction and the devastation in the world is unbelievable. One third of the earth gets burned up. One third of the ocean is ruined. One third of the ships sank. It's really, really huge. And when I look at that, I think this isn't the way God has worked in the past. The way God has worked in the past, when he is going to actually punish the world, not just when persecution happens, but when God makes an intervention with earthquakes and volcanoes and all of the things that he can do, when he chooses to do something like that, he removes his people first. And he removed Lot from Sodom and then punished Sodom. Abraham actually had an argument with God about that. He said, God, will you sweep away the righteous and the unrighteous together? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so the pattern seems to me to be that there is deliverance before judgment in Genesis. And then when you go to Peter, he also refers to Lot, not only Lot from Sodom, but Noah being placed in the ark. And then Jews also were delivered out of Jerusalem by their wisdom and by the prophecy. They left Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Before Jerusalem was destroyed. So there seems to be that pattern. The other thing is that the two comings of Christ, the rapture, the catching up, seems to be very different than the coming of Jesus in power and great glory. And if we looked at other verses, we would look at the removal of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians, which definitely will cause all hell to break loose on earth as soon as restraint is taken away. So that would be a natural time for when people who know and love the Lord and the Holy Spirit power is no longer present. I'm not going to pick a fight with anybody about that. Other people believe different things, and we must allow for that, because future things are probabilities. But I'm leaning towards a pre-tribulation rapture, and I think there's some pretty good evidence for it. I'm certainly hoping it works that way. But Daniel 3, 17 and 18 is the bottom line. And Daniel's three friends were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and they said to Nebuchadnezzar, the God that we serve will rescue us. After that, they said, but if he doesn't, we will not bow down. And so that will be the position that we'll need to take, depending on what's happening in the future. Now, I'd like to finish by letting you watch a video that's, I think, exuberant and upbeat. It's some Russians singing When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, I'll Be There. You might have seen it, Siam Korolowski, and his five sisters, I believe, who are from Washington. But these people are Russians, and they sing in Russia. So this is to help us believe that there are good Russians still. And there are real Christians among them. But I'll pray after we watch this. It's kind of an unusual way, the way they do it. And I think it's captioned, so I hope you can see that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can join people around the world, whether it's the Ukraine or people from Russia, people from any country in the world who know and love Jesus are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are people who are prepared for the day when you will call us upward, and we're so thankful for that. But we always have mixed feelings when we talk about your coming, because we know people, sometimes they're related to us, who are not ready for that day. And so we're torn, and we do cry out to you to deal with the lives of people, our neighbors and our friends, and to use these what we call anxious times or difficult times to be a wake-up call for them as well. Help us not to be discouraged by what's happening around us, but to see it as a kind of perfect storm, an opportunity for us to put our roots down, an opportunity for us to encourage each other to be strong, and an opportunity to speak for you whenever you open a door. And so let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us speak of all his wondrous love and care. We echo those words too as we leave this place today. Encourage each of us. Lord, let each person who's here resonate with some of the words at least that have been shared. Let your word find an abiding place in us and bear fruit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you. Speak a bit longer. I guess you didn't have much choice, but, you know, you could have walked out.
For that really encouraging word this morning. Just before the team comes and leads us in one last song of worship this morning, I want to just take a moment again and encourage and ask each of you to be in prayer. If you maybe are aware, this week in the mail has come into every home in the Westlock area here, this tract called Finding the Hope, put together by Every Home for Christ, along with the information card from our church here. And we're doing this with a heart cry to just pray and believe that God will touch people's lives and draw them to faith, trust in the Lord. If you're here this morning because you've got this card in the mail and you read this tract and it's touched your heart, we'd love to meet with you and to talk with you and just encourage you in the Lord. So at the conclusion of the service, I'm going to be over in this corner down here for a few minutes. If you want to come and just introduce yourself and get to know each other and talk about how we can share together and encourage each other, and Lord, I'd appreciate that. So let's just take a moment to pray. Father God, thank you that we have a message of hope in Christ, as Ted has so wonderfully shared with us. And now as our community has received this gospel tract, along with an invitation from the gospel chapel here to come and worship together, we invite you, Lord God, to touch many people's lives. Lord, as we prayed in the first service this morning, pull down the walls of resistance, of fear, of pride, of, Lord God's pain, perhaps, that keep us from, Lord, opening our hearts to you. We ask, O God, that across our community and even in our own hearts, you would continue to do a deep work of, Lord God, bringing us into the love of Christ and love for one another in Christ. Thank you for this. Now bless as we conclude here with this last song this morning.
Thank you, Ken. Just to let you know, my spiritual battle this week was with all of these songs we put together. Thanks to Jesus, he won over the battle. Your message confirmed it. He's speaking to all of us. We just have to listen. So I pray that he gives you hope this week, and love, and patience, all of his virtues. Now you can stay around, or you can sing this song with us. And to let you know, these songs were picked a month ago. As it's true as I'm standing here.
Redeemed.